We'll be reading today Isaiah 56, verses 1 through 8. And just by way of brief introduction, let me tell you that the end of chapter 55 is something of a division line, that there's been a large portion of Isaiah, several chapters that have been dealing with the suffering servant. And that portion of Isaiah has come to a close with the end of chapter 55, and there's a moving on into a new section that runs from this chapter to the end of Isaiah. And the servant of the Lord took the focal point in the last section. And in this section, you could look forward to chapter 59, which is a kind of a focal point for this last division. And in this last division, Jesus Christ is figured as an anointed conqueror, a victorious captain, and a little bit different of a look at Jesus Christ that you might immediately recognize, that a suffering servant is somewhat different emphasis than a conquering champion. And the chapters will develop that theme. To begin with, we have declaration of salvation for the Gentiles. The anointed conqueror brings salvation to the ends of the earth. So listen as I read Isaiah 56, 1 through 8. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dead tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. In the Bible, we find that in the Old Testament, God placed a division between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews were considered a special people to the Lord, and the Gentiles were considered all those that were not Jews. It was a fairly simple division. And the division was to show that God was acting in a special way to bring salvation. God considered the Jews, the nation of Israel, to be holy or separated unto himself. And because of that, God gave certain laws of holiness, certain laws of cleanliness to help the Israelites understand that they were special to the Lord and that they were to keep themselves special to the Lord. But while God set his special love upon the Jews and brought salvation through them, he also had a plan for the Gentiles. And you need to be very clear about this, otherwise you will end up interpreting this holiness of Israel as something that comes out as racism rather than a holiness. All throughout the Bible, God's purpose for the Gentile nations can be seen. It stretches all the way back to Abraham, the very first of the Jewish people. to God, to Abraham, God said, "I will make you a father of many nations, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." In Isaiah 56, God develops this promise that He has to the ends of the earth. He develops the idea that He would bring salvation to the Gentiles as well as the Jews by speaking of drawing near those who were far off. Drawing near those who were far off. It really is a beautiful analogy to help us to understand how God extends His grace to the ends of the earth and draws in those who were far off. That's the idea of this passage, that God brings salvation to the Gentiles by drawing near those who are far off. Before I get to that, let me make just another couple words of introduction to help you see how this new section of Isaiah is an important one. As I said, chapter 59 is something of a focal point of this last section. Here in chapter 59, Jesus is revealed as an anointed, victorious conqueror. It's an important revelation for us to see that the suffering servant is also a victorious king. And that victorious king, we'll find in this last section, will hold up God's law as a measure for the church. For the Jew, as we'll find, these are ones that were raised in the context of the law of God, and by faith they understood that their obedience was an expression of their faith. But we'll see as well that God calls to the Gentile, to those that were outside of the nation of Israel. And as He draws them near, they too become what one commentator calls a Sabbath people. That's what this passage calls them, a Sabbath people. I'll say more on that in just a moment. But there's a problem that we have to consider just by way of introduction. If this conqueror draws us near and then transforms us by His law, that law also tests us. The law of God is perfect, and God is perfect, and He calls us to be holy even as He is holy. In and of ourselves, we all fail this test of holiness. Because of this, we'll be pressed to find that not one of us can live up to this standard of God's law. We'll find that in this last section that Isaiah notes failure after failure. And we'll find that in ourselves as well. Failure after failure to keep God's law. But we will also find Christ. We'll find Christ whose righteousness covers us as a breastplate, says Isaiah in chapter 59, and whose salvation covers us as a helmet. We'll find Christ, the anointed conqueror, who turns us from our former paths and our former sins, and who draws us near by grace to Jesus Christ. And that's where this section starts. It starts with God drawing near those who are far off. That's what chapter 56 is about. I'll consider these eight verses under three broad headings. First of all, a command and promise. Second, a Sabbath people. And third, those brought near. Verse 1 starts with a command and a promise that are woven together. A present action that's resting on a future promise, which is just a typical way for God to deal with us, isn't it? Often we find in the Scripture that God speaks like He does right here in verse 1. Keep justice. Do righteousness. Why? For for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness is to be revealed. There is present action that rests on a completed work of Christ that still has an anticipated future to it. And it's just a dynamic of the Christian life that Isaiah touches very simply and profoundly when he says, do this, not so that you may live, but because salvation has come. Because salvation is coming to you. Keep justice and do righteousness is what Isaiah says. And then gives a very pointed application of that to describe the newness of life. A newness of life that is caught up in loving the Lord, in giving justice to those who need it, and following after the Lord in righteousness. It's based, as I said, not on our ability to do that. If it were, we would all find ourselves falling short daily. But instead, we come to find the need of that indwelling Spirit of God to work out the reality of the transformation that God is working. So Isaiah is not inviting people to save themselves by their own justice and righteousness. Instead, he is inviting the people to live out what God is working in them. There is a newness of life, a newness of heart given by God that loves his law, that longs to be like God. It does justice and does righteousness. Verse 2 then goes on to give a specific example of this. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it. In other words, blessed is the one who waits on the Lord to fulfill his promise. The one who, while he waits, holds fast to the word of God, to his promise, and to his law. And then Isaiah gives this specific example, which leads us to being a Sabbath people, the second point. Blessed are those who keep from defiling the Sabbath and who keeps his hand from doing any evil. This is why the commentators speak of the church as being a Sabbath people. Now, the Sabbath will come up again in chapter 58 in a very important way. And I'll give fuller attention to the importance of the Sabbath then. For now, we can look at the Sabbath as Isaiah does, as standing for the whole of the Christian experience. God redeems men and women to worship him. He has reached out, and he has drawn close those who are far away for the purpose that they would belong to him and would worship him. God has saved us through Jesus Christ, and in the Old Testament, the Sabbath was to represent this promise of salvation and transformation. And it represents that for us as well today. It represents that we have rest, that we have salvation in Jesus Christ. It represents a lively faith that knows that we belong to Jesus Christ. And so the Sabbath becomes an expression of the whole Christian life. We'll come to see how God took special notice of how the Sabbath had been twisted from its original purpose, its purposes of worship and rest, and had become merely an outward form in the eyes of the Jews. You might call it a box to be checked, to say, yes, I did that. I kept the Sabbath. Chapter 58 is going to describe that. We saw some of that with sacrifices earlier as well, when Isaiah chastised the Israelites for drawing near to worship the Lord with their sacrifices and saying they did so with their lips, but not with their hearts. Well, we'll find that the Sabbath had become something similar, something to check off the box to say, I did that, instead of standing for that transformation that God works by grace in our lives. So what does this have to do with the Gentiles, you might ask? Well, I'm glad you ask. Commentators point out that the Sabbath would have been a particularly telling testimony to the watching world, to the nations that surrounded the Jews. And I would suggest it's a telling testimony today, too. But think about it in the days of Israel. The ancient world had pressing upon them the need to work to survive. Day in and day out was a struggle for survival. And the idea of taking a day off was completely foreign to their way of thinking. They would say, a day of rest? A day that you aren't out striving to raise a crop or to care for your animals? That's ridiculous. We would die if that were the case. But that's what God gave to Israel. A day of rest. A day that signified how God was the one who was delivering them. How God was the one who had delivered them. And how God was the one who would then provide physically as well. So the rest of the Jews entailed physical rest from labor, which testified to the hope and the dependence that we have daily upon God. And it also entailed spiritual rest. God brought the Israelites out of Egypt by His mighty hand. They didn't fight their way out of Egypt. It was significant of salvation. So the idea of setting aside one day out of seven to rest would have been unthinkable in the world of the Israelites. This is the way the commentator Mortier describes it. Nothing would be a clearer outward demonstration of leaving the world and joining the Lord's people than the adoption of an institution which necessitates the wholesale reorganizing of life around the requirements and worship of Israel's God. Keeping of the Sabbath is the positive reordering of life, and keeping your hand from evil is the negative restraining of personal behavior from doing wrong. In other words, as he says, this is a clear demonstration of a people that belonged to God. A people that was made up not just of Jews, to whom the Sabbath day was given, but to the Gentiles as well, that are brought in to this covenant of grace. They too would be drawn near by God and be marked as a Sabbath people, completely transformed, adopting for themselves all of God's ways and all of God's laws, typified by this Sabbath designation. And as Mortier says, a clear outward demonstration of leaving the world and joining God. I will have more to say on the Sabbath day, but I can't let this pass without saying, in our day as well, it is unthinkable to set aside a day to the Lord. Rest? You're kidding. I can't set aside my work for a day. Or what may be more typical today is, I can't set aside my entertainment for God. and still have time to accomplish all the things that I want to. But nothing will be more telling than to be transformed holistically, that we would be a Sabbath people, drawn near to God. There's more to come on that. You can begin to meditate on what it means to be a Sabbath people. The force today, though, is that the Gentiles are made to be this Sabbath people. That brings us to consider those who are far away but then brought near. Those far but now brought near. In verse 3, Isaiah mentions the foreigner and the eunuch as specific example of those who come to enjoy the blessings of God. Both of them stand as perfect examples of those who were far off, those who were restricted in their access to God. For the foreigner, you need to remember what I said earlier, that God had set his special love on the Jews. And so because of that holy nature of Israel, there was a step of separation between them and the world around them. The Gentiles were, in effect, far from God. I read from Ephesians chapter 2 for this very reason this morning. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul describes the Gentiles as those being without Christ, those being without hope and without the law, those who were far away. And that was the force of the separation that God enacted to show the specialness of his love to redeem a people for himself. Remember that the foreigner did have a place, could be brought near to God. He set the Jews as a light to the surrounding nations. We sang in Psalm 67 of what the Israelites would have sung, "Let the peoples praise you, let the nations be brought to celebrate your redemption." We have notable examples in the Old Testament of Gentiles who were brought into not only Israel, but even into the family line of Jesus himself. We have Ruth and Rahab as foreigners who were brought in. Isaiah also mentions the eunuch as one who was far from the Lord. In the Old Testament, a man who was deformed either by nature, by accident, or by choice, was not allowed to serve in the temple and not allowed to draw near to worship God. Who would choose to be a eunuch? Well, the false religions that surrounded the Israelites often had sexual connotations. There were men who chose to be eunuchs so that they could serve their false god. The Lord was identifying them as being set aside. They were transformed to follow their god, and because of that, they could not come near to the true God. But now note what God says through Isaiah, that even the foreigner and even the eunuch who comes in faith and repentance will be accepted. They too will be a Sabbath people. In fact, God says directly to such Gentiles, "Don't say, 'The Lord has utterly separated me from his people,' nor let the eunuch say, 'Here I am, a dry tree.'" In other words, don't say that you're cut off from God. Instead, God promises salvation to those who are far off. He promises them a place in the family of God. Listen again to the rich words that God speaks to the Gentile and to the eunuch in these verses. Verses 3 through 7. "For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that they shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord, to serve Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Those are rich words of God's peace being declared to those far off. Look what he says to the eunuch. The eunuch thinks of himself as a dry tree. In other words, he has no descendants, no children. To them, God says, I will give you a name. I will give you a family. I will give you a place. Instead of physical descendants, there is a spiritual inheritance that is declared. Nobody says to those who are far off. These he adopts to be part of his family rather than being held at a distance. These he declares to be part of the people of God without distinction. They are one and the same with the Jews. You should see this in the context of that Old Testament covenant as being a breathtaking promise. Remember that the Lord had by His ordinances helped the people to understand the separateness and the holiness that was to be theirs by grace. What He's saying is that the Gentiles may participate in that. They too may be brought near, not because of their race, not because of the color of their skin, not because of their economic status or anything like that. Instead, God says that He accepts Jews and Gentiles alike based on one thing, based on Jesus. And here we reach back into the last section to be reminded that Jesus, the servant of God, gave Himself to accomplish our peace. We can reach forward as well into the New Testament where Paul says, and He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. In Paul's day, this dividing wall was something very well known, a wall that was built in the temple so that the Jew and the Gentile who was seeking after God could come, but still be separate. The Gentile could be in the courts of the church, not the same place as the Jews, but God made a place for them. They were allowed to be there, but there was a wall of separation. But that wall would be brought down by Jesus Christ. Thus Isaiah goes on to say that even the sacrifice of the Gentile would be accepted on His altar. And even the Gentile would be brought to His holy mountain. Again, just breathtaking promises of the work of Christ. Breathtaking in the scope of removing the differences between Jew and Gentile, which presses us to Jesus and presses us to the work that He does, and the fact that our redemption rests on Him. That's why Paul also goes on to say that Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That idea of the house of God is something that comes from Isaiah as well. And in verse 7, Isaiah calls God's house a house of prayer for all nations. That's a description that is very significant. We might come to think of the temple and the tabernacle as a place of sacrifice, a house of sacrifice and a house of blood. But that sacrifice was for a purpose. Sacrifice happened so that sinful men and women may come into the presence of a holy God and worship Him. Worship that is described as a dialogue between men and God. I like to think of it as described in the Garden of Eden, as walking and talking with God in the cool of the evening. When God calls His house a house of prayer, it brings to mind the holy and blessed conversation that we have in worship. When God speaks to us and we respond speaking to Him. And this intimate dialogue is opened up to all nations, for God's house is a house of prayer for all nations. My house is a house of prayer for all nations. Jesus quoted this passage in Matthew chapter 21 when He cleansed the temple. The merchants and the leaders of Jerusalem had made a shrewd economic decision. They found that those that traveled from afar to Jerusalem to make sacrifice would find it convenient to not travel with their animals. It's hard to get them into the carry-on luggage and stowed in that overhead bin. The sheep didn't fit very well. No, it would be easier to travel without animals, right? So you travel to Jerusalem and buy your animal there. There's some good economics there, if that were all that it was. But Jesus cleansed the temple because they had set up shop in the courts of the Lord. And specifically, the merchants had taken for themselves the courts where the Gentiles were allowed to come. So when Jesus cleansed the courts, He had not just in mind a zeal for the worship of the Lord that had become a den of robbers because of the commerce of the day, but He had a zeal for the Gentiles as well. The Gentiles who were being pushed out of their place by the merchants. And so Jesus said, "My house is a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of robbers." The passage closes with this promise regarding the Gentiles. The Lord who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, "Yet I will gather to Him others besides those who are gathered to Him." By others, God is speaking of the Gentiles. God is speaking of a church, a people of God that would be one people in Jesus Christ. Outcasts of Israel that are brought back to the temple of the Lord, and the nations of the earth, those who are far, brought near by the grace of Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself alludes to this in John chapter 10 when He says, "I have sheep from another pasture, and it is right that He goes to save those other sheep as well." The Gentiles, not just the Jews. It's striking then that in Romans chapter 12 that Paul would address a Gentile church as brothers. "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to do what? To present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to the Lord, which is your spiritual worship. We, as those who were far from God, are brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. And His sin sacrifice makes us accepted in the Beloved. His sacrifice for sin draws us to be at peace with God, so that our thank offerings, our lives, our worship is acceptable to God. We are made to be a Sabbath people, redeemed by Jesus Christ. There are many that come to the church with a variety of divisions in mind. It doesn't take long within the history of the church, and even the modern history of the church, to find that racism has still had an effect in the halls of the church. Today there are other isms like feminism that come to the door of the church and look for distinctions and divisions that are to be made in our minds. In fact, those divisions are deep in the fiber of much of our outlook. This promise presses us to check those attitudes at the door of the church. Because we are accepted in Christ and in Christ alone. Do you come looking at others based on their race as being less of a Christian? Then you need to check that at the door, because you are accepted in Jesus. You come looking at distinctions that are based upon gender or based upon the economics of an individual. Those two are to be checked at the door. We are one in Christ. Do you come to the body and think of yourself as less than a Christian because of some distinction? Well, God says to you, you are my son, you are my daughter, you are gathered near by the blood of Jesus Christ. You have peace with Him in Jesus. This is signified especially in our celebration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. There is no distinction in the eyes of Christ. There is one bread and one cup. There is one body. And we, as members of that body, come because of Jesus. Come because of His sacrifice made for us. As we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper today, I pray that you would recognize that you are ones who have been brought near by the grace of Jesus Christ, and only by the grace of Jesus Christ. Let's bow and worship before our Lord in prayer. O Lord God, we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ that you have given to us. We pray, O Lord, that we would be vigilant against divisions within the body, that we would not follow after those. And instead, I pray that we would be on our guard, that we would not say to brothers and sisters in Christ that they are less of Christians for any reason, but instead may your words be upon our lips, that you are our brother, you are our sister, because Jesus is our Redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. invite you to turn to our Psalm of the Month, Psalm 81b.